John for this morning's study. Our theme is going to examine John from the standpoint of how it reflects God's love. As you read through all of the texts that were written by John the Apostle, not to confuse with John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, they usually start in a very unique way, emphasizing a connection that exists between Father and Son. John starts that way in the very first verse of the first chapter. First John starts that way in the opening four verses. And the book of Revelation, also written by John, starts that way, establishing a divine relationship between Father and Son. That kind of sets the stage and the foundation for everything that we're going to find in the rest of those accounts. So what we see in John 1:1 and following is emphasized as you go throughout the rest of the 21 chapters. Same thing for 1 John, same thing for the book of Revelation. What I want us to understand in John is especially how John focuses on the theme of love. And I want to emphasize that by starting out this way. The word love is used in the New Testament 320 times. Now let me qualify that. I put love in quotations because there are a number of terms that are rendered as love, but this particular term is the one from which we get the term agape, or forms of that. There are other terms rendered as love, but this is usually accorded to be the strongest and the most unique of terms from the standpoint as it describes our relationship to God, God's relationship to us. So there are other love terms, but we're focusing on this particular term, and we're doing so for good reason as we get into the text. So it appears 320 times throughout the New Testament, it's Matthew through Revelation, in 263 verses, which means, of course, that sometimes it appears more than once per verse. So I want us to think about that. I'm going to go through this very quickly just to make a point. And this is not in order of their appearance. We're going to notice why we're presenting them out of order. And this is not all of the occurrences. But we see the term appearing 24 times in Romans, 22 times in Ephesians, 20 times in 1 Corinthians, 16 times in Luke, 15 times in 2 Corinthians, 12 times in Matthew. Now, there are many other occurrences that we're not going to list. But here's what I really want you to note. We often refer to John, with good reason, as we're going to see in our lesson, as the apostle whom Jesus loved, that is, the apostle John. And there's a reason why he's described as the apostle whom Jesus loved, and also why he's called the apostle of love. And that's for this reason. John overwhelmingly used this particular term and related forms more than any other writer. And so if you look at 1 John, 52 times this particular form of love, what we might refer to as a stronger form of love. And I emphasize might because the term phileo, meaning friendship, can be equated to it in some context. 44 times in the gospel that bears his name, 6 times in 3 John, which is only one chapter long, 6 times in the book of Revelation, 4 times in 2 John, again, another short epistle, for a total of 112 times. And if you put 112 over 320, you come up with 35%. What's the point? More than one-third of the uses of this particular term, rendered as love, appear in the writings of John. And that's significant for a lot of reasons. One, it's an interesting bit of trivia, but it's more than a bit of trivia. It shows a focal point. It shows an emphasis. It shows a bearing that John has in focusing on love, especially as we see it in 1 John, a short epistle that's only a few chapters long that mentions love 52 times. That's an emphasis that tells us there's a whole lot about love here that you need to think about. And it's not just love from the standpoint of defining it and describing it, but describing love in action, as we're about to see. So this is a very, very quick snapshot of what the New Testament teaches about love. And again, it's very broad. It's not that very specific. We're going to look at that more as we get into the text. So as we continue to look at love in the New Testament, we need to understand that the term, this particular term, defines both who God is and what God does. And so God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. So that does not mean the totality of God equals love and the totality of love equals God, but it means that they are so uniquely identifiable with each other that God in part is defined by what it means to be love. He's also mercy, he's also grace, he's also all of those other things. So this is not to exclude them, it's simply to emphasize in the context of John writing to Christians who need to understand what it means to serve God, that the very definition of love is in part what we see when we look at the character of God. But it's not just what God is, it's what God does. We are very, very familiar with perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament, "For God so loved the world." And so that's not just what God is, it's what God does. God is loving because God does love. But it doesn't just define God, it also defines us. It doesn't just tell us who God is and what God does. It defines who we are and what we do. And if you look just a few verses after we see God described as being love in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4, we will see that we are supposed to love one another. Why? Because we are loved by God. To be loved by God defines in part who we are, but it also defines what we are. We are lovers one of another. In that immediate context, it means loving each other as members of the body of Christ, as Christians. But as we read through the rest of the book of John, we're going to see that it's much broader than that. It's loving not just God, it's not just loving people who look like us, think like us, act like us, behave like us, are rooted in gospel things, but loving all people. And so we're going to see that also is a reflection of our character because it's a reflection of the nature of God. So notice that everything that's said about God from the standpoint of who he is defined by love and what he does defined by love is intended to apply to us. Let me simply say, I can't love like God loves because I'm not God. My love is not as perfect as God is because I'm not God. Not even in the way it defines me or the way I behave. Because I am not God. But the intent is to mirror as much as we possibly can and to duplicate as much as we can what is intrinsic, built into the very nature of God. God never falls short of what it means to be God is love. God never falls short of what it means to do God so loved the world. I fall short in both ways, and so do you. And that's not a criticism of you, it's just admitting that we're not God. And so that does not mean we have an excuse to fall short of God. That does not mean we have an excuse to skip intentionally opportunities to be what God wants us to be. It means that that's the goal, to be as much like God as we possibly can. And so let's think about that as we consider love in the New Testament. There are three particular forms that are used, and this is nothing more than a means to introduce what we want to say a little bit further. The term love is used in a verb form 143 times. It's used in a noun form, two different noun forms, one just love and the other beloved, 116 times and 61 times. The point is you add all those up and you get 320 times. Sometimes the word love is used negatively. You might think, oh, I'm very uncomfortable with that. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see that there are particular aspects of the term love that are always used positively, but sometimes the verb form is used negatively. For example, the Pharisees are described as loving the best seats in the synagogue. You might say, well, what's so bad about loving a particular seat? It's not about seats. It's about prominence. It's about recognition. It's about honor. It's about assuming accolades belong to them and not to others. So in this context, love, the same term that's used positively, as we're about to see, is also used negatively. You can love the wrong stuff. You can love for the wrong reasons. And so the Bible admits that, acknowledges that, and gives examples of that. Again, the religious leaders, and it's not just that they are being picked on in these first two references. This is just the first ones that you're going to run across as you run through the text, the book of John, and see how love is used negatively. They not only love the best seats in the synagogue, but they love the praise of men. And both of those go hand in hand. Why were they in the best seats in the synagogue? Because they assumed they inherently had the praise of man. And so having the praise of man meant we get to sit where we want, and we sit in positions of honor. We sit in positions of what we assume to be positions of influence. But we also see, generally speaking, this is not the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but too many people love darkness. And darkness is used as a euphemism, as a figurative reflection of meaning things that are not good. We saw in the opening verses of John chapter 1 that Jesus is described as the light, and John came to bear testimony of what it meant to be the light. In God is light and no darkness whatsoever. And so the word light stands for all that's truth, all that's good, all that's holy, all that's righteous, and the word darkness stands for the opposite of that. Well, to love darkness then means not to love the truth as much as you should, not to love God as much as you should. And one of the things that we see that's demonstrated in the text of John's Gospel is sometimes people like things that they shouldn't like. They love things that they shouldn't love. And that's not a good thing. It's the same intensity. It's the same thing that's used with reference to loving good things, only it's directed to objects that are not the best. Demas, for example, has loved this present world and has forsaken us, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. There are a lot of things that are beautiful in the world. We've mentioned them repeatedly. Some people are hiking in the woods to see the beauties of the woods. We make reference to the foliage and that sort of thing this type of year. I cannot help but take pictures off my back deck on a repeated basis. You go to my Facebook page, there's a time delay there. I just get a kick out of watching the beauties this time of the year. It's incredible. I can take a picture of every colored leaf that I can see. Some are lime green, some are bright red, all mixed in the same leaf. I can take pictures all day long. Why? It's gorgeous. But loving things like that is not the same as loving the world. Loving the world in this context is loving worldly things, not just the world that God created. You can love the world that God created in order to love and honor and show respect for God, but you can also love the world in a way that's not good. Loving things that are too sensual, that are too me-oriented, too selfish. Demas loved the world in the wrong way, and that should be corrected. I'll fix that later. Love the world, not the word. We are cautioned in John's writing. Remember 1 John, 52 times love is used. Don't love that. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world, John says. Why? Because the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's not good for you. That's loving things that are not good for you. We sometimes speak as if we love it, it has to be good because we love it. And I don't want to get into the total ramifications of how that's used in contemporary society. But in this immediate context is, it's telling us you can love stuff that's not good for you. You can be focused on things and have an intense desire and emotional attachment to them and act on them that aren't in your best interest. And John is aware of that. Scripture is aware of that. God's aware of that and cautions us not to fall in love with things that aren't good for us. And worldly things in this context, meaning sensual things, don't love those things. It's not good for you to love things that are bad for you. As we continue to look at this, I want us to think about how it's used positively. Now, this is interesting. The term agape in the New Testament, as it's used as a noun, is never, ever used in a negative context. Never. That means all the times that it's used as a noun, it's used properly speaking. Now the verb is not. That tells us that our actions cannot always are not always in harmony with what our intentions are. And so it's always used to reflect the love of God in two ways. As we are God's subjects, that is, in a subjective way, God's love for us, but then the love of God is also used with reference to God as the object of our worship. So it's objective in that sense. And those are always positive, always good. It includes, that is, all the uses of this positive term, always includes, always demands our love for each other and our love for all, even our enemies. What good is it if you love only those people who do good to you, Jesus said. Jesus said, love those who despise you, those who persecute you, those who hate you. Why? Because that's a God love. That's a love that God reflects. God loves all mankind. He committed his love toward us, and that while we were in sin, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And so Christ did not just die for people that were handsome or beautiful or wise generous. He died for everybody, even those people who despised God, despised everything that was good. And so that's a God thing that we need to demonstrate in our lives so that we will be Christ-like in every respect. So as we continue to study and these are mostly terms that we're focusing on in John's Gospel. So God's love in John is our theme. So we're going to see there's a development. And we're going to see that this development starting in John 1, verse 1, and moving through the prologue, the first 18 verses, is going to be amplified in these 8 steps. First, we're going to see that God loves the world. We're going to see that man loves the world, sometimes in a not good way. We're going to talk about that, as we mentioned before. We're going to see that the Father loves the Son, that the Son loves the Father, that man loves or should love the Father and the Son, that Jesus loves mankind, which means Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you. We're going to examine what Jesus taught the disciples about concerning love. And then we're going to conclude with this. And this might be a dumb moment and say, well, of course, we understand that. The Father loves me, loves you, loves all souls. But there's a progression that's presented from John 1 to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that shows something about the intensifying nature of God's love as you move through the text. And that's what I want us to talk about. So we start with this passage that we are very familiar with. This is the first of the eight steps. And that is this: God loves the world. Now, it's not talking about the physical cosmos. It's not talking about the universe, the physical creation. In this context, Jesus is sent to die to save the world. Jesus didn't die to save the mountains and the trees and the oceans and all the life that's in it. Jesus came to save the people who were made in his image. And so that's the intent of John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and many other passages, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's an emphasis on the degree to which God loves the world. If Jesus has come and offered sacrifice for us, will God withhold any good thing from us? Romans 8:8. And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. If God's gone to the extent of providing the greatest gift that could possibly be given at the greatest cost that could possibly imagine, is he going to withhold anything from us? And the answer is no, no, no. This is how far he's gone, to this degree. That's in part what's mentioned in this text. So God's love is depicted as reaching out for the purpose of drawing us in. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? That you love one another. That is supposed to be an attractive thing, to reach out to others by drawing them to us by means of our love. If you're mean and nasty to everybody around you, who wants to be close to you? Not me. I mean, it's supposed to be love you because God tells me to love you, but if you're going to be mean and nasty and just treat people like dirt all the time, I'd just as soon keep my distance from you. But yet I'm supposed to love you. But how much more attractive is it if you behave in a way that demonstrates you love others as God loves you? And so love reaches out, love draws in. So all of these passages, again, these will all be up later at the site, thebible.net/EDWG, and there are many to go through, so I'm not going to highlight all of them. But notice especially the first one, Romans 5:8. We alluded to it already. God commended his love toward us because we were perfect. No, while we were yet in sin. You don't have to be good to be loved by God. If you have to be good to be loved by God, we would never be loved by God, because we're not good in and of ourselves. When the rich man came to Jesus, the rich young man came to Jesus, said, he called him good. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. If that level of goodness applies only to God and not to me, then I'm not lovable, not by God, not by anybody. And if everybody's in the same boat that I am, not good as God is, then I don't have to love them. But Jesus loved me even when I wasn't good. And he loves all people when we weren't good. We don't earn our salvation based upon any assumed definition of goodness other than what God does. It's a gift that God gives to us. And we are very uncomfortable in receiving things because in our Western culture, we are very much defined by what we earn. That's mine. Why? I earned it. I worked hard. I bought it. I paid for it with my money. You can't do that with reference to redemption. And so God's love is demonstrated to us by means of the fact that we are on the receiving end of God's goodness, and we have to be okay with that. It's humbling for somebody to give you something that you think you might be able to get on your own, but you can't do this on your own. And so this demonstration of God's love is absolutely incredible at the get-go as we start working our way through John's gospel. How love in John moves, next we see that man loves the world, but not always in a good sense. Sometimes he loves the world because it's dark and he can do whatever he wants under the cover of darkness. First Peter talks about some people that are so wicked that things that most people do during the day, they do during the night, they do without the cover of darkness. And that just shows how far removed they are from being what God wants them to be. They love too much their own lives physically. We saw this already. They love the praise of men. Notice Jesus speaking to disciples, you're not loved by the world because you are not of the world. The things that are important to us that are not important to people in the world. I don't see why you're so caught up in that, you know. That doesn't define who I am. But by not loving worldly things and not being so attuned to them, we can focus on things that are more important spiritually. We use things in the world to demonstrate spiritual strength, not use things in the world to demonstrate an affinity for the world in itself. And so too often people love things that they shouldn't love. We've alluded to that already. In the third move, the text is replete in John, and not only John, but especially so in John, to talk about an incredible father-son love connection. How much the Father loves the Son, how much the Son loves the Father. That's defined in the opening verses of John 1, 1 John, and Revelation. We mentioned that already. But it's carried throughout the rest of the text. Notice the number of times you're going to see this. The Father loves the Son, has given everything into his hand. Same thing in chapter 5, verse 20. Two different terms are used here, and I'm accentuating that because of how closely they're connected. Anytime you see an asterisk after the citation, it's referring to the term phileo, which is often referring to friendship love, kindred love, not agape love. But my point is, in some contexts, those are not as hard, fast in their distinctions as we might assume them to be. Notice again, the same thing is said with reference to those two different verbs that the Father loves the Son. That's why we're accentuating that. The Father loves the Son because he, the Son, was willing to give his life. You might say, well, you make it sound like it was Jesus' choice. He was determined to do so. We need to be careful there. He was only determined to do so because he was determined to do so on his own. Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross against his will. It wasn't like the Father and the Spirit voted against Jesus and said, you're the one that's going to the cross. You have no say in the matter. That's not at all what the Scriptures teach. Jesus went to the cross willingly in concert with the will of the Father and the Spirit. And so that required him to be willing to submit to what was best for all, Father, Son, Spirit, and all humanity. And so the Father's love for the Son wasn't a done deal because it was determined in some kind of way in which Jesus had no choice in the matter. No, it was perfect because Jesus had every say and every choice in the matter. He was willing to do this because that's the cost that needed to be borne in order to redeem man from sin. What's so special about man? Because man is made in the image of God in a way unlike anything else. There's something divine about us. When people recoiled about Jesus being called the Son in John chapter 5, that is God, he said, haven't you read the scripture that says you are God's? What's his point? There's a God-likeness in all of you, more so in me. And so the Father loves the Son. Jesus said so, John chapter 15, verse 9. John 17, 24 and following, an absolutely incredible passage, tells us that what defines the Father-Son connection is not just in this world, in this time, in this space, but even before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. The Father again loves the Son. That's just everywhere in John's Gospel, especially in this context of that prayer in John chapter 17. Well, as we continue, we also see reciprocally that the Son loves the Father. You might say, well, that's a given. You would assume that to be the case, except that it's mentioned explicitly and sometimes implicitly in the text. In John 14, that the world may know that Christ loved the Father. He acted and behaved and he spoke in such a way. So Jesus' love for the Father was manifest from the standpoint of respecting divine authority, from the standpoint of respecting what he was sent to do. In many, many ways, Jesus exhibited love for the Father on a personal basis, but also in an example for those who were around him. Same passage we noted before, but implicit within those is not only saying that the Father loved the Son, but the Son reciprocated even before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, there was love that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's mentioned twice in that context. So as we move to the fifth step, as how God's love in John moves, or how love in John moves just generally, we see that occasionally mankind loves the Father and the Son as they should. And I say occasionally because sometimes they falter. Negatively, God tells us, Jesus tells us, that love doesn't exist. You don't have God's love in you. That does not mean that God doesn't love you. Jesus is saying you don't reflect which is shining on you. It's interesting, in the book of Philippians, it talks about the incredible light that Jesus is. And the nature of the term that's used there is Jesus is source light. But then it says you are also light, and the term that's used there is reflected light. We understand that. The sun is source light. The moon is reflected light. There's a sense in which the sun, S-U-N, reflects the glory of the sun, S-O-N, an inherent source of light. And we as Christians reflect the sun, S-O-N, in our own lives, just like the moon reflects the S-U-N. And so what's important in this context is you don't have love. Why? Because God's love that is shown to you does not come back out of you. It's like you absorb it. What if all the light of the sun that got to the moon wasn't reflected but absorbed? You wouldn't see it. It wouldn't be there. If all the love of God the Father is demonstrated to us is absorbed in us, and not reflected by us, through us, to others, then we're defeating the reason why God loves us. That's an incredibly powerful message. You are supposed to reflect the love of God in you by design. The creation demonstrates that. You have a say in whether or not you do so. Creation doesn't have a choice. The moon doesn't say, I think I'm not going to reflect the sun today. It doesn't have a will. It's a thing, an incredibly great thing, created, of course, by the power of God. But its very nature, by design physically, is to reflect a greater light. That's what we choose to be. Not by nature as if it's physically determined, but by nature as we choose to mirror God's love in our own life. Again, Johnny 42, it doesn't exist. In this context, the religious leaders were saying, we're Abraham's children. Because we're Abraham's children, we're special. And in that context, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. What's that? Love the Father. You don't reflect the love of the Father. This is an incredible text because John 8:31, Jesus spoke to those who believed him because of his word and said, the truth shall make you free. And they balked at that, said, we've never been in bondage to any man. And the conversation went downhill after that. They assumed because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that's all they needed. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. If you were really Abraham's children, you would love all, God especially, you would love me. They didn't have the love that they were supposed to have. It's not that they couldn't, it's that they wouldn't. It's not that they didn't have the ability, it's just that they refused to acknowledge that that was their obligation before God. Also, positively speaking, man can love what God wants man to love for his own benefit, man's, and his own benefit, God's. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. That's not an option. It's not an option. If we want to be what Christ wants us to be, we serve him. You're saying we earn something from God when we keep his commandments. You can keep a zillion commandments every day, all day, for 1,000 years and not earn God's love. It's not an issue of earning. It's an issue of demonstrating deference and reverence and respect and love and subordination to the Father. That does not mean God beats up on us, but that we willfully recognize who God is and what we are. We are created by God, not the other way around. And so love is a demonstration, that is, acts of love are a demonstration of the love itself. Jesus said repeatedly, if you're not doing what I've asked you to do, how can you say you love me? How can we claim to love people around us when we don't demonstrate love to us? That's brought out very, very pointedly in 1 John chapter 3. You see somebody in need, you say you love them, you don't love them if you can't help them. The old parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that in principle and in practice. Positively, these people who had and who kept Christ's commandments are said to be lovers of God. And it's not about commanding and keeping from the standpoint of keeping track of the number of commandments. It's an attitudinal thing. It's not just the actions as they reflect an attitude. Again, for God so loved the world. Why? Because that's the nature of God to love. God is love, 1 John chapter 4, 8. But God's love always is active. You cannot see any text anywhere except in the greater context. God's love is active, God's love is communicated, and it's always done at his expense, accept it or not, for the benefit of somebody other than himself. That existed between Father, Son, and Spirit from the foundation and before the foundation of the world. Selfless, self-sacrificing love for the benefit of others defines God. It should define us. Doesn't always, but it should. And so having and keeping Christ's commandments shows love for Christ, and it shows that those who do so are loved by the Father and thus loved by Christ. God is pleased when we mirror, when we reflect his love in our lives for others. That person's not lovable. Yeah, just how lovable do you think you are? I'm not trying to be mean. But sometimes we are a little bit less than lovable. Do we want people who are near and dear to us, members of our family, to stop loving us because we're acting unlovable in the context? I'm thankful that doesn't happen in my house. Well, God wants us to love others. He always loves us, but he expects it. That we are going to demonstrate love for others. And so when we act that way, showing love for Christ by loving others, the text says we are loved by the Father and thus loved by Christ. There's more to that than what we just saw coming up. So how love in John moves, continuation of what we saw before, man loving the Father and the Son negatively. We've already seen some examples. We're going to look at a couple more. Those who don't love Christ don't keep his words. I really love Christ. Well, are you obedient to him? I don't believe obedience saves you. Well, that's true. It's true that being obedient alone doesn't save you, but it's consistent with the love that you demonstrate. I love my dad, I love my mom, but I never do anything they say. Really? I think your mom and dad may have something to say about that. Your heavenly Father has something to say about that. I love God, but I never do anything he wants me to do. That doesn't square with what Jesus said. If you love, since you love, you will do what I've asked you to do. The words in this context are not only Christ, they're God. So Jesus says something that's very powerful. When you obey me, you're not just obeying what I've asked you to do. You're obeying what the Father has asked you to do because I am his spokesman. I am demonstrating the nature of God in such a way that nobody else ever has. That's the nature of John 1:18. Jesus has declared, he's exegeted in live action form, the love of the Father to those people. Obviously, this is used positively, and we noted this already. If we love Christ, we're going to obey him. And the Father is going to come to love that person and come to that person, and the Son will abide in him when we are obedient. So this is interesting. The text tells us that God loves us when we love Christ by means of showing in our own lives that we're obedient to Christ. And it says when we do so, not only the Father loves us, but Christ abides in us. Again, there's more as we go a little bit further into the text. If the apostles loved Christ, and it should be that they always did, then they ought to rejoice that he's going to go back to the Father. They didn't understand why he came. Assuming he was going to be here establishing a physical kingdom was a predominant view. That wasn't the case. And that he was going to leave, they didn't understand that he was going to leave. But it was better for them that he leaves, that he left, because his will, accomplishing the will of the Father, would have been accomplished, which meant that redemption was perfectly and completely made for all because he died, went to the cross, and rose again and returned to the Father. And so if they really loved him, they would understand that was going to be best. And then Jesus in this context says, you have loved me a couple of times. We're going to see that especially in John, the last chapter, with reference to Peter. So how does God's love in John move? Next, we see that Jesus, as does God, loves all mankind. We already saw God does that at the very beginning, John 3:16 and other passages. And so the passage tells us the number of specific people that Jesus loves. So John 3:16 is universal. For God so loved the world. My name's not there, your name's not there. But it's included in the universal nature. If you draw a circle with everybody in it, and God says, I love everybody in the circle, my name doesn't have to be mentioned. I'm still included. But as you read through Jesus, who is God's demonstration, God's leading out of the meaning of all things in his life, Jesus loves specific people. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He loved his own disciples, loved them to the end. And so these are not just generic loves. God loves you. Jesus loves you. He loves specific people. When we say we love people, then we ought to be able to say there are specific people whom we love. And Jesus did so. Interesting in this context, the disciple whom Jesus loved is not named, but it's John. And this is so interesting because we saw before 35% of all of this particular form of love terms are used by John in his writings. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles, in the Gospel of John, in the book of Revelation. And so it's not just that John was loved by Jesus, but John reflects that love in his writings in a way that dominates in the New Testament. So Jesus loves mankind. Notice this. This is powerful. The degree to which God the Father loved the Christ, Jesus said, that's how much I love you. Now, we're going to notice that at the very end. But there's not a dial on God's love that goes up and down, you know, 0 to 10, or 11, you know, goes beyond that. The point is, it's always full tilt. It's always unlimited. It's always unrestricted. There's not any limitations to God's love. And so Jesus says something that's incredible. The way the Father loves me, that's how much I've loved you. The Bible says the love that existed between Father and Son was communicated, was demonstrated before the foundation of the world, John 17. Are you, Lord, telling us that you love us, Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles, with the same degree of love that the Father loved you from eternity? Yes. That's crazy. That's incomprehensible. I can't see it. I can't qualify it. I can't measure it. I can't put it in scales. I can't take a tape measure. There's nothing that I can do to measure that. And the text tells me it's so. The degree to which love exists between Father, Son, and Spirit is the degree to which Jesus loved the disciples. Couldn't love any less. That's the nature of God. And so that's why he wants us to reflect that in our lives. That's why he wants us to be obedient to him, to serve him, as does the Son. Jesus was loved by the Father, so he kept the Father's words. John 15, verses 8, 9, and 10. You need to do the same thing. So Jesus loves mankind, which means he loves me, which means he loves you. Jesus said no greater love than a person has than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was about to do that. Peter said, I'm going to die with you, but he ran away. And so did the rest of the others. Now later they did die for the Christ, but they had to learn he was the Christ before that. The Son's love, he prayed, would be in the disciples. This is an incredible thought that's brought out in this context. Jesus said, I want the love that you have for me, Father, to be in them. So repeatedly in the closing chapter of John chapter 21, Jesus asked Peter about his love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he said he did. And it was kind of embarrassing because he had already denied him on three occasions. And now he's asked to confirm that on three occasions. So that would have been embarrassing to Peter. I can imagine I would have felt as did Peter answering the same way. So in the next to last point, we want to note that Jesus not only directed love, commanded love, but he taught the disciples how to love. He says, love one another as I've loved you. Now remember, he said that the love that the Father had for the Son is the love that he had for the disciples. And now Jesus says, I want you to take that love and demonstrate it to others. In John 13, the account in which this is presented, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He rose from the table, set aside his garments, and wrapped himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. Caught Peter by surprise. What are you doing? About to wash your feet. I don't want you to wash my feet. If you don't let me wash your feet, you can't be part of me. And Jesus said, Peter said, wash all of me. No, necessary not to do that, just to wash the feet. That was a sign of service that a host would offer to his guests. And Jesus said, do you know what I've done? Well, yeah, we know what you've done. You washed your feet. Now I've done something more than that. I, who am the greatest because I am the Son of God, who was involved in the creation and sustaining of all things from eternity, who have come to live a life of sacrifice and will ultimately go to the cross, have demonstrated a principle to you to serve others. As I have done to you, you need to do to others. And he's talking about love. You can't really love somebody unless you are willing to serve at your cost, accepted or not, because that's what Jesus did. And so Jesus taught them to emulate his love in their lives. And when you do so, the world's going to see that. People recognize the strength of love that exists between individuals. See how much he loved Lazarus. The text tells us that. You might say, well, that's easy to say that because John, the apostle of love, wrote it. But John wrote it not just because he was inspired, because he saw it. He witnessed it. It was palpable. It was demonstrable. He cried when he came, knowing that Lazarus had died, even knowing that he's going to resurrect him. And he spoke with very heartfelt, sincere, and sympathetic words to both Mary and Martha. That was demonstrated, and so John records that because it was real. Jesus really loved this person, and the text tells us that's what we need to do. Jesus says that you need to continue in my love. The Father loves me, that's why I'm obedient. I love you, that's why you are obedient. I do what you do. You are to do what I do. If you keep my commandments, same context, 8, 9, and 10, then my love will abide in you. You need to abide in my love. And then you need to love one another as I've loved you. How far did Jesus love? Even when they made mistakes, he loved. Even when they denied him, he loved. Even when they rejected him, he loved. Even when they took up swords and willing to fight for him, not the right action, Jesus still loved them. There's nothing that the disciples could do that would separate their Jesus love from who they were. Just, it couldn't be done. It didn't mean everything they did was lovable, but they themselves were always going to be loved by the Son. And so this is how John's love moves. This is Jesus teaching the disciples to do and to live the love that he demonstrated in his own life for others. Saw this already. Can't have any greater love than to give up life yourself for someone else. We're commanded to love one another. I'm reminded of a story told, a true account told by Andrew Conley, who did long-time mission work in Africa. And there was a sister in a congregation was in need of a blood transfusion, and they found out that, you know, looking for people who had compatible blood types to give the blood. And there was a member of the church that had a compatible blood type, the same blood type, and they were going to draw blood so that they would have sufficient blood to give to the sister. And as they were taking the blood, the man was crying. And they didn't understand. This is a grown man. He said, you know, we're just drawing blood. Well, this is a reflection in part of what he did not know, but it was not a reflection at all of his love. He was of the impression that if he gave his blood, he would die. And he was willing to do that so somebody else might live. And he was crying. The people there think, what are you doing? We do this all the time. Not my culture, not where I'm from. We don't give blood. We don't donate blood. But then that man was willing to donate blood, which from his perspective, ignorant though it was, loving still, would have taken his life so somebody else might live. Never been faced with that. Would you give your life for that of another? Jesus says that because that's what he did, of course. The love of God and Christ in them, that is in the apostles, compels them to love others. When you see the way we love each other, Father, Son, and Spirit included in some context, and how much I love for you, then that's what you were supposed to demonstrate to others. And then again, we see Peter affirming his love for the Christ, reluctantly, embarrassingly so, because he had so denied him. So here's how God's love moves. God the Father loves you, loves me, loves all. Now this is powerful. God, Jesus said, loves you because you love me and because you keep my commandments. God loves you because you love me and believe that I came from God. They understood who he was. And this is one of the most incredible things. We've noticed this before. Jesus said, I love you the way the Father loves me. No difference in degree. And then in this context, Jesus says, the Father loves you just as he loves me. So notice that. Jesus says, the love with which the Father loves me, infinite, unrestricted, unlimited, is the love that I have for you. That's Jesus saying that. But in this context, Jesus says something just as strong and ought to be equally concluded. But the way I love you is not just the way the Father loves me. That's also the way the Father loves you. Jesus is not saying that the Father loves me in some kind of first degree way, and the way I love you is a second degree way. I'm emulating the Father's love. He's saying that the unrestricted love of the Father that's demonstrated to me is the same love that I have for you, and it's the same love that the Father has for you. Why? Because that's love. That's God's love anyway. God's love is such that he loves with the same intensity everyone who is the object of his love. The Son, the Spirit, the apostles, the prophets, the martyrs, all. Me, you, all. Without restriction. And that's what God wants us to demonstrate in life. So when you read John 3:16, it's easy to read that and not grasp the distinctions that are made as you move through the book of John about how much God loves. God's love cannot be restricted. How much does God love and Christ love me? God loves the Christ. Christ loves God. God loves those who love Christ. He loves the disciples as God loved him. The same degree of love that was demonstrated from the Father to the Son was demonstrated from the Son to the disciples. And God loves all Christians just as he loved those disciples, which means he loves me just as much as he loved Peter, just as much as he loved James, John, Paul, anybody else. God loves all souls as he loved Christ. They're not all obedient to him. Makes no difference. Remind you what Romans 5:8 says. You can't get good enough for God to start loving you. He loves you anyway, even when you are not the good that you need to be. What's the point? This. Infinite love can't be diminished. Never is diminished. God doesn't dial back his love from Father to Son, Father to Spirit, Father to the apostles, Father to anybody, Father to us, Father to those people that we don't even know, those we do know that are outside the body of Christ. Infinite love can't be diminished. And it's our job to be bearers of that love. Though we are nowhere near as good as the Son, though we often compare ourselves to others, thinking I can't be as good as, name somebody that we assume to be better than us. But there's nobody better than us from the standpoint of being a recipient of God's greater measure of love. when he doles it out, if you want to use that language, to all equally. It is humbling to think that the Father could love me, knowing I am not the Son or the Spirit. It's humbling to think that he could love me as much as he loved Peter, James, John, Paul, or any other great hero of faith, male or female, Old or New Testament. I might think that's just not possible. They lived then, they lived there, they knew him, they saw him, their eyes have gazed upon him, their hands have handled him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 tells us, surely their love must be greater than mine. You can assume that, but it would be just that, an assumption. To think that the Holy God, who created everything that we see, the entire universe beyond what we can physically see, loves me with that degree of love is absolutely awesome and humbling. It also ought to be compelling for us to reflect that as much as we possibly can to others. When we teach people what it means to become a Christian, we are reflecting that level of divine, unrestricted, unlimited, infinite love. You can be in a relationship with God greater than the relationship that you now have. God still loves you even if you choose to disobey him. He will still love you. But the incredible blessings that he showers on all people who come to him willing to accept the gift of salvation according to his conditions is such that God's love, in a way, is even greater. Because now you have access to all the blessings that he wanted to give you before. What's the difference? God loves me before he gives me salvation. He loves me after he gives me salvation. But there's a relationship that's changed. There's an attitude that's changed. Not on God's part, but on my part. There's a heart that's changed. There's a mind that's changed. There's words that have changed. There's a life that has changed that is now reflective of that love rather than resistant to it. And John tells us all about that. Not only John, but John more so than other texts because of who John was. Because of his relationship to the Christ, the apostle whom Jesus loved. If you're not a Christian, just ask yourself, how much do I love God? How far am I willing to go? What am I willing to do? What am I willing to say? What am I willing to believe? How am I willing to act? I can't answer those questions for you. I have to answer those myself. But nothing should prevent you from being what God wants you to be. Because the extent of the love that Father had for the Son is the extent of the love that Jesus had for the apostles, is the extent of the love that the Father had for the apostles that he has for me today and all humanity. God wants you to be blessed through the blood of his Son. I hope and pray this has made you think, made you reflect upon where you are, and hopefully motivates you to change as necessary, to be more like the loving Christ that we see depicted in scriptures in response to your obligations to God and your response and your obligations towards others. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will love Christ enough to obey him, even today, if you know what needs to be done, through your faith, your repentance, your immersion into Christ, which means the death of the old man, to be new, and to realize you now stand in an incredible relationship with the Father who loved you before, will continue to love you after, because you come into an incredible relationship with him. If you need to be baptized in Christ for remission of your sins, we stand ready, willing to help you now. If for any other reason you need the prayers or the assistance of the saints of this congregation, please let that be known while together we stand and we sing this song.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there.